I miss my dad. And this will be both joyous and tough for me today. I, like Chris, am one of the very lucky ones to have a father that set the pace. I always knew no matter what, Dad loved me. Never did I feel that I measured up or deserved the way my dad felt about me. I always knew he felt that way. And in that sense, I got a picture of our Heavenly Father. It was like a magnet. Knowing he felt that way made me want to get up and try. Knowing that if I didn't make it, he was the one that would still feel the same. Merle Haggard came down for my dad's funeral. I preached it because I believe what the Apostle Paul said, that death is a beginning. He spoke of his death using the word departure, which in the Greek is a unique word reserved for ships laden for the journey, just getting started. Everything in preparation was finished. You stepped across the gangplank, and you started the journey for which you prepared. Because I believe that, suffering the personal loss, I still could preach my dad's funeral, knowing he stepped across that gangplank and probably said, "Let's sing," and led whomever else was on that boat for the trip at that time, and his favorite song, "He Set Me Free." But Merle Haggard came down to sing at Dad's funeral. And Merle said, "Gene, I lost my dad when I was 11. You never get over it, particularly when you have a good dad. Dad used to sing a song, and he shocked me after retiring as pastor for 30 years in Oroville. He came down as my associate, and on his birthday, he sang a song that became kind of an annual thing while he was here. First time, though, surprised me, though he had sung it to me my entire life as a child. This service is on the internet. It's live around the world, and it will be reproduced on the internet this week, so you'll be able to hear this song and memorize it, you that use your computers. Those that don't, I'm going to ask my staff to get the words and get them available in the bookstore to give to you. Words cannot express, I've talked myself a little past the emotion, because though it's wonderful that I have these quasi-eternal pictures of my father, like the one we do on Father's Day, I still miss him terribly. Well, I'm not too sure I will make it through this song without cracking a little. But it's not sadness. this joyous memory and thanksgiving to God that I had such a father to set an example. And may it challenge other fathers to listen and see the love that Dad continually displayed, which is why he became pop to everybody in this congregation. This was at Hope Street, and my good friend Gil Lindsay was there. If this doesn't work, you better get up here fast, Nick. Come on. There it is.
Tomorrow is my birthday.
Listen.
I was singing a little song to my little boy. Look up into my face and shine those beautiful little big eyes of his. He began to talk. He began to say, hello, about the words he learned first was, Daddy, sing me that song. Sing me that song. So I started singing that little boy of mine to the prettiest little fellow. And he just went wild after that singing, just like this. Yeah. So I'm going to sing it for that little boy of mine this morning. A tiny turned up nose. All right. A tiny turned up nose. Two cheeks just like a rose. So sweet from that little boy of mine, through a saddle behind, through a fat kiss goodbye, through eyes that shine so bright, is that little boy of mine. Oh, I will
the focus of that tape and the experience of my dad is not on whether or not the boy realizes all the heart and song and words of the song capsulize, is that the father felt that way. And that he still felt that way when he died at 86. And then he had watched me throughout a lifetime, never failing love. I want to go to Romans 8. Very briefly close this service, bridging from my dad's love and the effect it has on me and would have on your child, if as a father you feel that way. There's some tragic lives who never had their father tell them that he loved them. I, as I said, am one of the lucky ones. And to you, wherever you are around this world today, this glimpse of fatherhood at its best can still be magnified. Jesus once pointed to traits in human nature and then projected them upward in the parable of the unjust judge, the woman who kept knocking. He then said, if you knock on our heavenly judge, master, and father's door, he'll respond so much more quickly. And then he went to fatherhood. And if you ask your father for bread, he won't give you a stone. If you ask him for fish, he won't give you a serpent. If that be true of a loving father down here, how much more true of our Father in heaven? Now, Romans is Paul's master thesis. Most of his letters are sparked by a situation and in a congregation that he played a prominent role in, either founding the church or, as in other cases, being a prominent teaching voice. He'd never been to Rome. He sent the letter by a business lady. And he is stating more than any other place his full philosophy of Christianity. He's talked of the knowledge of God being revealed in the first chapter in more than one way, even the creation bursting forth God's message until we're without excuse. How all, both those that have a knowledge of the law and those that don't, fall short of God's standard. He then speaks of the grace of God as he moves into the third chapter, where God, for the ungodly, not the godly, for the sinners, all of whom fall short, gave his son gave his life. Then he gets into the response field of those that have heard the message, have caught a glimpse of God, are trying their damnedest to do it, but they end up in a helpless state in the seventh chapter, as though they're married, as he draws that analogy of what the law is, the knowledge of the good and evil is like. It's a husband that's good but can't bend, can't help us, can't compromise his own position. He agonizes through the seventh chapter with something that all of us feel. Once you have a little grown-up conscience and knowledge of right and wrong and seek to strive for the better, inevitably you end up in this psychological state if you have a truly honest and sensitive conscience. What I would do, I find myself not doing. And what I would not do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me, he cries at the end of the seventh chapter, from this state of never being able to be what you'd like to be? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he cries it out at the close of the seventh chapter. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Then without chapter and verse in the original, he rolls into the victory of the eighth chapter, which is perhaps the greatest declaration Paul ever made. He opens with the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, I've bridged from my dad's song and what nobody better than Gene Scott knows is how far short of my dad's feelings about me I really was and am. But the word in the Greek here is very important. If you want something that is temporary to be permanent, in the Greek, you put a little prefix in front of it, kata. Now there's krema, you use the Greek letters, put it into English. Krema means judgment. You'll find that word used in lots of places. Judgment, damnation, condemnation. But krema is temporary. It's a temporary kind of punishment, judgment, damnation. This eighth chapter opens with, there is therefore now no katakrama. No katakrama. Adding kata to the front of it means ultimate or final. Sometimes our conscience and our failures and our shortcomings makes us want to give up on ourselves. Paul was almost at that state in the seventh chapter, and I'm sure it was part of his own testimony, when he cried out, having wrestled with the inability to be what he wanted to be, should be, thought he could be, but now felt couldn't be, who shall deliver me? And he opens the eighth chapter saying, there is, therefore now, no ultimate or final condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then the eighth chapter pours forth his reasoning to end at the end where I want to end this message in a couple of moments with the love of God portrayed in one of the greatest outbursts ever written in the prose of mankind. But in between, you have this, at first glance, strange phrase in the middle, 24th verse. For we are saved by hope. Now stay with me, this is not a very long message today, but stay with me. In between the declaration, coming out of the despair of the seventh chapter of a sense of failure, opening it with a declaration, there's therefore now no ultimate condemnation, ultimate judgment on those that are in Christ Jesus. And let me dispense with that one in a sentence. On down, by the way, if you're reading in the King James, there's another phrase added by the translators. If not in, back this Bible I'm about to print for all of you, which is Tischendorf's translation of the three oldest manuscripts, the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, and the footnotes that tell you where they differ from the King James, will point out that the phrase that follows in the eighth chapter was added, not in the oldest manuscripts. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in, no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Added by much later manuscripts, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because it seems like holy people, church people in particular, theologians, just can't live with God's grace. They're out of work. I mean, what can they do if they can't show us how? You can't let God do it. Think of the priests, they're out of business if God does it. This stool's not big enough for all the things I need today. So they have to add something. The startling statement after the despair of the seventh chapter, there is therefore now no final condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That can't be it. You've got to add the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who are perfect. How did General Schwarzkopf get around television restrictions? Bovine scatology. You know what that is? Bovine's cow. Scatology. That's close to the Greek, which I can get away with on television, it's Kabbalah. Bovine's Kabbalah. It's bull, folks. They don't want us to have the hope. There's therefore now no ultimate condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after. Scratch that out. That comes much later in the chapter. It's not in the original manuscripts. Because in Christ Jesus is not a matter of works. Later, about seven verses down, it will be defined. Paradoxically, when Christ is in you, you're in Him. That's what the verse says. God looks at you through the spectacles of Jesus, and Christ is in you. The born-again experience is not a bunch of mystical hoo-ha. If you believe in the resurrection, and that He went through a locked door, and through a rock, and sailed off in the blue, which was a hurdle I had to cross, the molecular displacement without an explosion is nothing to Him. He's the Creator who spoke it into existence, holds it together, will one day rearrange it, and once you cross that basis of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection, the rest follows. I have no trouble then in believing in His invisible presence with me, or the penetration of my being with a part of His own nature as an act. He spoke and the worlds were formed. He speaks and says, when you trust Him, He puts some of His life in you. And you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, dual in nature. A new life has come, and there's a war that goes on, as Galatians talks about it, between the old nature that wants its own way all the time and the new life that comes from God. And when that simple trusting act of taking God as His promise initiates your relationship with God, God puts His life in you, and in that moment, you're in Christ. So you qualify with this promise. There's therefore now no ultimate condemnation to those trusting Christ, trusting God. The whole book from Adam and Eve, believing Satan and disbelieving God, has been a path of God showing what He's looking for. People who trust Him. You trust Him. He puts His life in you. And that means, in spite of this struggle and despair of the seventh chapter, you can qualify for the promise. There's no ultimate damnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, which means those in whom God has come to dwell because you're trusting Him. And in between that statement and the ending statement I'm coming to is this strange one. We know who qualifies now. And here's the strange one. 24th verse. We are saved by hope. Now I want you to change that also. The Greek word is not in the present tense, it's in the past. Esothemen is the word in the Greek. Esothemen. It means we were saved. Now this is something that already happened to you and me. We were saved. Now here is the opening. There's no preceded by despair because of our ability, if we have a conscience, to know our shortcomings. And sin in the New Testament is simply hamartia, falling short. The promise
out of the despair. There's no ultimate condemnation. Condemn yourself? Yes, we will. But there's no ultimate condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The glorious declaration at the end that I'll close with, and in between, not we are saved, we were saved by hope. Now let's talk about hope. Hope, not faith. Things got to be bad for hope to have any meaning. When you're on top of things, hope doesn't exist. What's there to hope for? Going down? That's despair. Hope requires despair. Hope requires setback. Hope requires shortfalling. And hope is seeing beyond the despair to what these promises say. No ultimate condemnation. And I haven't got to the last one yet. I want you to understand that you can rejoice in hope because you have the hope. You can look up. Things are going to get better. They go on here and say, hope that is seen is not hope. Well, I don't want to have hope. I want it. I want it now. Well, you don't have hope. Hope that's not seen. Hope that seems not hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Here it is, and I'm hoping for it. I mean, now some of you can hope to be 69 after witnessing today. Hope that is not yet is not seen. And what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that we see not, then we with patience wait for it. And I've got to deal with that word patience again. I always say you should write endurance. It comes from a root in the word that means underneath. When the pressure cooker's on, now listen close to me because this is the heart of the message. When the pressure cooker's on, we want to flee. We want to run. We want to get out of it. We want it not to be there in the first place and to get the hell out of Dodge because Dodge is terrible. The word translated patience here, we with patience wait for it, is we stay under it. We're not looking for a way out. We're going through. Got it? The flesh cries out against character growth. The flesh cries out against the pain. We don't even want to face the truth of the seventh chapter of that inner struggle. But we were saved, were saved in hope. And we're going to see it through. That's what this verse is saying. Now, the misery of the chapter is in stark contrast to the opening and the end. And because I want to hurry and finish this, I just want to point to three verses you can read when you're alone. Verse 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. That's one. Whole creation groans. Not only they, 23rd verse, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption as the Son of God, he goes on to say, and the redemption of our body. But the point I'm making, whole creation groans. You musicians know, chords modulate. Get a major note, get a seventh, it leads you right on up, and you diminish. But there's something about a minor note. Leave something missing. You keep waiting for the minor key to go into the... Now you just have a feeling of satisfaction. But if you're left with that yearning, you're waiting for something to happen. And what you're waiting for is to go into the major key that gives you the sense of satisfaction. All the sounds of nature are in the minor key. The birds sing, the wind blows, the waters run over rocks. They're in a minor key. Some have said, it's as though all nature is groaning, waiting for the modulation into the major key. That in those wonderful pictures, poetic or real, of the millennium, when the lion and the lamb lay down together, and it is wondered, will birds and brooks and wind in the trees sing in the major key until there's a sense of satisfaction? The whole creation is groaning. It's not where God wanted it when He made it. We're groaning. And then, strange as it may seem, likewise the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, is not in either the Vaticanus or the Alexandrinus. Simply, the Spirit maketh intercession with groanings. Groan. You hear the song, I can go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Remember the old TV program where they bib over all yokels would lay there and sing, gloom, despair, and agony on me. The earth's groaning. We're groaning. How much groaning is hidden behind the faces that are here? Of the pain of failed objectives, shortcomings, pressure from every side, interference with all the good intentions of life. Creation groans, we groan, Holy Spirit groans. All going on between the declaration, no ultimate condemnation, and the end to which I'm going to go. And in the midst of it, we were saved by hope. Whose hope? Well, commentators will battle over the reference points till Jesus comes. My answer is both. Our hope is the fruit of someone else's hope. As Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, he says in the first chapter of Romans, because it's the dunamite. Dunamis is the word in the Greek from which we get dynamite. It's the power of God unto salvation. I've often said, you start acting in faith. You don't have to change to come to this church, but you start acting in faith and connect yourself to God, He's going to change you. And you might as well sit on a stick of dynamite and light the fuse and sing the song, I shall not be moved, as to think God won't change you when you begin to trust Him. I don't change anybody. I don't convert anybody. Don't ask anybody to change. You listen to the Word, and from the Word comes faith, and start acting in faith, God will change you. You'll be less aware of it than anybody. And it is from faith to faith, His faith as well as our faith. The faith of the one who spoke and nothing became everything. The faith of the one who gave his life on the promise that God would raise him from the dead. Now hope. This is the message. I can say it in a sentence. We were saved in hope. God had and still has and chose us and put the little ticker in you that gave you the ability, like a receiver, to receive a transmission, which is the ultimate sign you're one of those that God called. No man cometh to the Father, Jesus says, save the Spirit drawing. You can't manufacture an interest in God. Some people are as dead as a post on the subject. If you have, every generation, if you're one of those that has a heart that can be touched with God's Word, you're one of those that Paul declares God chose before the worlds were formed, for Himself, for adoption in His family in eternity. And when He found you, as the poet says, the hound of heaven found you some way and opened your eyes to a light. When He found you, He saved you in hope. It is Jesus who taught in all the names of God through Scripture. It is Jesus
who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. It is Paul in this chapter that will say later on, we are to cry out, Abba, Father. Two words for Father, the Arabic and then the English. Abba, Father. Father, Father. Only Jesus taught us to look on God as a Father. Only Jesus drew the analogy that an earthly father giving gifts to his child can be magnified with a how much more view of our Heavenly Father. In the frame of the song my dad sang, it reeks with his hopes and expectancies for me, when all I could do was hug him and say, Daddy, sing the song. He saw in me what I couldn't see then, and probably can never see with the measure he saw, and certainly don't think I could ever achieve it. But it sure made me try. And it sure was wonderful to know that in those moments when I felt I let myself down, I never had to feel I let Dad down. He was going to feel the same about me. I want every person listening to me, whatever your faith in God, to know that He is our Father and that He looks on you. This verse says, you were saved because He had hope for you. In the midst of the despair of our shortcomings, in the midst of our failures, and in the midst of our continuing stumblings, you were saved in hope. And the God who called us will enable, He will not give up on you. It's like the message I preach on Mother's Day, where the picture is God as a mother, and the final mother is Rizpa, who stood by those seven sons of Saul. One of them would have been revolting, seven of them, rotting on that hill from spring to fall until David heard about it and brought her in and gave honorable burial to these sons. She stood on that hill fighting off the birds and the beasts while those carcasses of her sons became revolting, despicable objects, but not to her. Her love kept her there fighting the beasts. That's the message today of our Father in heaven. He will not turn His back on those that He has called and chosen. He saved you in hope, which means He intended and hoped for better than we are. We didn't attract His attention because we were so great and now we have fallen and are a disappointment. We started out that way. Well, He picked us. We were saved in hope. So maybe we ought to keep the hope He has. As we pick ourselves up and keep moving forward, because this song of God's love ends in a crescendo at the end of this chapter, where Paul, to the hopeless ones, God has hope in you. Listen to this. At the end of Romans, we know, how many heard this verse, 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Not true. All things don't work together for good. God enters into all things. The Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Tischendorf's notes add to every part of this chapter.
on this one, the ancient manuscripts say, God makes everything work. God makes everything work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Who shall lay anything? Verse 33. You feel hopeless today, God has hope in you. That's the message. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I might feel pretty low on myself. My dad didn't. You might feel pretty low on yourself. God's already covered that. He knew about it when He saved you. You were saved in hope. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, His chosen? It's God that justifies. He's the one that holds you blameless because He put the blame on His Son. Who is He that condemneth? There's no ultimate condemnation because who's going to do it? Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Is He going to condemn you? He died for you. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I've learned what it is to be loved by somebody unchangeably. How much more God? We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is my message on this Sunday, no final word of condemnation. We were saved in hope. God knows what we are. He's just going to stay with us until He gets the better done. And then the final analysis. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I repeat it. Tribulation, distress, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature? No. If my dad demonstrated love for me, God, through this book, has demonstrated love beyond that for each of you. My message today is a message you've been for 22 years. Don't quit. God's not giving up on you, so don't give up on yourself. You were saved in love. You'll be finished in love. And that's my message. Now, it's offering time. I want to thank all of you for being here on this special day. I hope the message leaves with you, and you carry it with you in your times of give up on self days. You were saved in love, saved in hope, and you'll continue to be what God intended you to be if you'll trust Him and not give up on yourself, and you certainly shouldn't give up on Him. I think the way I want to end this service is have Dad sing that song again, but have Him sing it as you look through the spectacles of the message and see in it, in the warm and beautiful way that Dad looked at me,
the way God, who gave His Son for you, really does look at you. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Was the ending of the seventh chapter. What a forecry from this eighth chapter, when the recognition came that out of that despair, which always was there, God entered to save, because He has hopes for you. And corny as it may sound, you can be man or woman, that little boy of mine to God. Blessed thing is, I know where Dad is, and I know I shall see him again. Now, in the meantime, for those of us that were saved in hope, knowing that God loved us as we were and still does, can't help but bring forth the response of the song that closes this service, "I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything." Good day, folks. Thanks for being here. Sing the song.